We are in our last Sunday of our Christmas series. And the title of this series has been The Upside Down Christmas. And really the point of it has been this realization that Christ turned Christmas, or this idea of Christmas, upside down. Everybody expected that Jesus would come, this Messiah would come, and would be a certain kind of person. They thought the Messiah, when he came, would be a political ruler, that he would overthrow the Roman government, that he would set up God's kingdom through armies and through battle and through the annihilation of these opposing forces and set up his kingdom. But when Jesus came, he didn't come as that kind of a king. He didn't come, in royalty. He came as a baby. He came in a manger, in an animal trough, born to a young teenage girl who wasn't even married at the time. In all the unassuming ways, that's how Christ came. And the Messiah came to set up a whole different kind of kingdom than what people thought. And so it really turned Christmas upside down. And to symbolize that, we have our upside down Christmas tree. And it's been fun to hear some of the comments about it. I think originally the idea is that it was going to be kind of an ugly eyesore, but the gals here at church, when I said we're doing an upside down tree, they said, I think it took them 2 months planning to figure out how to make an upside down tree look cool. They did an amazing job. But the idea of the upside down Christmas tree isn't just a symbol of this series, but it's something that has actually been a part of Christian tradition for centuries. Back in the 7th century, there was a missionary that came from England to Germany. And in Germany, they were worshiping during that time of the year some pagan gods. And what they would do is they would cut down an oak tree, and they would bring that oak tree inside, and they would worship it along with these pagan gods. Saint Boniface saw this pagan worship happening, and he was the very first one to bring a tree, an evergreen tree, into the home. Now, he did two things with the evergreen tree. He communicated that instead of an oak tree, it should be an evergreen to symbolize the eternalness of who God is, that he always was and always will be. And so he cut down this evergreen tree and drug it in instead of the oak tree, and then he inverted it and turned it upside down and hung it from ropes from the rafters in the ceiling. The purpose of that was that the symbol for the Trinity was a triangle, an upside down triangle, signifying that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he was teaching who God was, who Christ was, through this tree that they brought in, which we now call the Christmas tree. Centuries later, it's become a very common symbol of Christmas. Of course, now we don't hang them from our rafters. We turn them the other way around. But the very first Christmas trees were upside down. And so it's not a sacrilegious symbol, but it is an illustration, I think, of this upside down Christmas idea that Jesus' hope, his kingdom, still here today, is very different from what the world identifies the kingdom should be like, or what the world should be like. Now, it is a Merry Christmas, and we certainly celebrated that this last week, and it's a Merry Christmas because Christ is born. But the world, as far as I can tell, is a world that is in desperate need of knowing that it is Christmas. I mean, when you look at the headlines, just a couple things I jotted down. I read about how Bill Cosby was accused for some horrific crimes and some immorality. Shocking what I knew or how I remember Bill Cosby growing up. Again, they're just accusations. There's rumors of wars. Wars in places like Israel and Pakistan and throughout the Middle East seems constantly. Nearly 150 children were killed in a school massacre just 2 weeks ago. Our country is $18 trillion in debt. And I can't get my head around $18 trillion. I went on a website one time that showed what $100 bills packed in semi-trucks looked like for $18 trillion. And it was more semi-trucks than you could see in the landscape. It just filled to the brim with $100 bills. And we complain about it, but it doesn't seem to matter who's in political power. It just, the debt goes higher and higher. Drug use and the legalization of drugs seems to be on a rise in our country. And its effects on society and the human condition don't seem to bear any weight on its legalization. I found this an interesting statistic that I came across this week, that 24.6% of people 18 years and older are getting drunk on a regular basis. 24.6% of Americans 18 and older are getting drunk on a regular basis. One out of four women, 25% of all women that live in the United States will be the victim of domestic violence. And that number's on the rise. One out of four women. One out of 10 children will suffer from neglect and abuse. In 2012, 1,593 children died because of that abuse. The world is completely upside down. The world is missing how we're supposed to live and interact with one another. Because this isn't how it was intended to be, and this isn't how the world was created to be. In fact, I would go as far as to say the world has turned everything upside down and that God's way is the way that's right side up. One thing that I find fascinating is I talk to people about faith, and I talk to people just about their lives in general. And sometimes when I talk with people, especially that don't know that I'm connected with a church, I really try to conceal that information that I'm a pastor as long as possible, because people have so many crazy preconceived ideas of what a pastor is or what that might mean or how the conversation now should go as a result of knowing that. But I have discovered that people, regardless of their religious affiliation, doesn't matter if they're Protestant or you know, mainline Catholic, Muslim, Buddhist, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, it doesn't matter what religious branch they're a part of, people are always looking for a redeemer. They're looking for someone to intervene and help. Now, this goes beyond religion. People that have no religious affiliation, that would call themselves agnostics or even atheists, are still looking for people to save them. They're looking for someone, somehow, to intervene and to rescue them or us or our country or this world from some pending doom that they see in the future or some negative outcome that they see is on its way. Some people put their trust in a presidential candidate. They believe that if we just get the right president, this political party, that political party, whatever it might be, that if we get the right president, everything will be set right. Some go beyond the president and say it's a political party. If we could just get our political party in power, everything would be okay. The world would be right again. For some, it's treaties. Some say, you know, if Israel could have some treaties with this Middle Eastern country or that Middle Eastern country or whatever it might be. For others, it's the destruction of certain things. If we could destroy certain things and eradicate them, then the world would be okay. If we could destroy or eradicate ISIS or Al-Qaeda or the Taliban, then everything would be okay. The world would be set right again if we could get rid of what we perceive to be an evil in the world. For others, it's not so much an elimination, but it's an adding to. Some people say, you know, if we could just get this proliferation of social justice to catch on everywhere, if people would just start doing for others as they would have done unto them, if they would just love other people unconditionally, then the world would be right. If we could just do more soup kitchens, more feeding the poor, more giving, more whatever it might be, then everything would be okay. But I want you to know that on their own, none of those ideas, not a one of them, will work at bringing what we're looking for. None of them will bring this help, this assistance, this intervention that we so desperately need. And we all need someone to intervene. Someone to redeem us from what's been happening around us. Or let's be honest, what's been happening in our own lives. I mean, yeah, you look at the world and it's obvious that the world needs someone to redeem us, that we need someone to intervene that's got some idea, some plan that can actually get this thing steered in the right direction. But if you're anything like me, you're either in a season, you've been in a season, or you're going to go into a season where you need it in your own life, where you just mess everything up. Everything's a disaster. And you need someone to intervene. You need someone to help set everything right. And here's the shocker. For those of us that know the truth, we know that that intervention comes from God and that God has already intervened. In the midst of the condition that the world is in or the condition that your life is in right now, I want you to know one thing for sure. God has already intervened. Now, you may not see it. You may not have known that. You may not have been aware of that, but I want you to know God has already intervened. And we call that intervention Christmas. And I think that The question really becomes this. If God has intervened, and we'll talk about what that looks like, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how am I going to respond to that intervention? If God has jumped into my story, and he has intervened, how am I going to respond to it? I want you to know that God has always worked on what I would say is on our behalf. God has always been interested in us, his creation, and he's intervened many, many times. One of the things that God has done is when he created the world and he brought man and woman into the world, he created a utopia. He created a perfect scenario of us existing with him. He created, as Genesis tells us, the story, the first two people he created were who? Adam and Eve. Everybody knows that story, okay? Adam and Eve. And in that, they lived in a place called Eden. Yeah, the Garden of Eden. And it was a perfect place where they interacted with creation. They interacted with the plants and animals and all that God created, and their job was to care and to tend and to have dominion over all of that. Still our job today, actually. That never changed. We're still to care for our world and our creation. But God has always desired relationship. Now, if I were creating a being of some sort, and I wanted that being to love me, to worship me, to adore me, I would probably create that being with that hardwired in them. So that poof, when I put them in existence, they would immediately turn and go, da-da. You know, they would just love me, you know. And it's a cool feeling when someone loves you. But when someone loves you because they have no choice but to love you, it leaves you empty in a way. There's something superficial about it. But when someone chooses to love you, that's a really cool feeling. Like when I was in high school and there was this beautiful girl named Jenny, and I walked up to her and I said, "Do you want to go out?" And she said, "Yes." There is this warm glow, excitement. There's a little jump in your step. You try not to skip when you walk away from the conversation because you don't want to be uncool. But there's something in you that just wants to say, "Yes," you know, because somebody had a choice and they chose you. That's a cool feeling. It doesn't matter if it's a husband with a wife, boyfriend, girlfriend. It could be just two friends where we choose to love each other, choose to care for each other. Family members, siblings to parents, parents to kids. You still have to make these choices. And when you choose to love someone, that's a really cool feeling. That's a really cool existence. And God created us to choose him. Now, I think that's kind of messed up, even though I get it, that choosing feels better. But I don't know about you, but I would prefer to just love God and not always have to choose to love him, because I tend to choose something other than loving him. You know what I mean? I wish it were just that simple, where I had no choice but to love God. But God wants us to love him. And so when he created Adam and Eve in this perfect utopian society, he put the choice in front of them. What was the choice? One stupid tree. Of all of the eat of everything, hang out here, do whatever you want. One tree with one fruit on it. It's not that great a fruit. It's just fruit. That one, don't touch it, don't eat it. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you eat that, your eyes are going to be open to something new, and it's going to destroy our relationship. Don't eat that one. And that's the one they gravitated towards. It took a while, but eventually they got to it and they ate it. And from that day forward, we have been eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ever since. I choose to eat it in my life. I know you choose to eat it. I mean, there's one or two of you in here that are probably perfect, and we don't like you. But for the rest of us, we get it, right? We screw up. We choose to eat that fruit. And what is the fruit? Chaos and pain and suffering and destruction and hurt and tears, agony. Lack of love, lack of grace, unforgiveness, grudges, greed. Open up the Argus Leader and read what the fruit is. And we've been eating that fruit ever since. But God loved his people so much, he intervened. He didn't leave us in our mess. He intervened. He stepped into our condition. Adam and Eve were certainly the first ones, but as this proliferation of eating the wrong thing, of sin in our lives grew, the entire world became corrupt. And when God looked at all of his creation that he had created to choose him, the entire creation was choosing something else, except for one family. What was the dad's name? Noah. Noah and his family were the only ones that were choosing God. Everybody else was constantly choosing something else. And so he started over with Noah. They built the ark, flood, sin wiped out, and we start over with Noah. God intervenes. Now, I mean, that's some pretty heavy-duty intervention. But God intervened. And from that point forward, the offspring from that were supposed to turn towards God. One of Noah's offspring was a guy named Abraham. Now, God came to Abraham and he said, "Listen, Abraham, I love all the people that I've created. And there's a lot of people that have turned away from me. There's a lot of people that are not living for me. And Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to the nations. I'm going to bless you. And you and your offspring, all the families, all the heritage that will come from you, you are going to bless the world. And we, as followers of Christ, are Abraham's offspring. And we are to be blessing the world around us. It still exists today. In fact, in Genesis chapter 18, "For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him." Verses 18 and 19. Abraham is going to become a great nation, and all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. God intervened for us with Abraham. Then as time goes on, if I'm going to pick maybe the next story in Scripture that kind of alludes to this intervention of God, I'm going to pick Joseph. Not Jesus' father, Joseph. Way, way back, Joseph. Joseph was the younger brother of a whole clan of guys. And you might have seen the play, Joseph and the Technicolor, what is it? Dreamcoat, thank you. Not sure exactly how close that is to the story, but nonetheless, Joseph is this younger brother, and his brothers are jealous of him, and they plot to get rid of him. And they're going to toss him in this pit, and then they end up selling him off to slavery, and he gets hauled off to Egypt as a slave. And while Joseph is in slavery, by the way, the brothers go back, and dad's like, "Hey, you all went out for a nice walk for a few days, and Joseph was with you, and he's no longer with you. Where's Joseph?" And they're like, "He got ate by a lion." They lie to dad. Little does dad know that he's in slavery in Egypt. And while in Egypt, God blesses Joseph and decides to intervene on behalf of the people that rejected Joseph, that God was going to use Joseph to intervene for these people. And over time, these famines start, and there's no food. But Joseph is a pretty smart guy. God blessed him. And as he grew older and as he moved up the ranks, people started to notice that Joseph had some business abilities, and he started storing grain, and pretty soon he moved up into the government and political system, and eventually Joseph is second only to the Pharaoh. He's like the Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he is saving the land of this devastation, including these people that had rejected Joseph, that they are coming and they're being fed by the efforts of Joseph and what God is doing through him, and God intervened for all of these people through Joseph. In fact, in Genesis chapter 45, he is talking to his brothers who have come back, and he says, "Please come closer," he says to them. So they came closer, and he said again, "I am Joseph." They didn't recognize him when they were in Egypt. They thought he was just like the second guy in command. They didn't realize it was their brother. He said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and preserve many survivors." Because of God's intervention with Joseph, the people were saved, and God's people continued to flourish and turn towards God. As the story goes on in the scripture, you're going to come across another guy by the name of Moses. Now, Moses was a very unassuming guy like Joseph. I mean, he was like not, you know, and God has a way of doing this. When God wants to intervene and use someone to bless others, he usually uses the least likely person. Moses is one of these. All the baby boys are being killed in Egypt because it's 400 years after the time of Joseph, when Joseph was king of the hill. Since then, the pharaohs in line have forgotten about Joseph and all of God's people that came there to Egypt, that they were doing good for Egypt, and eventually they fell into slavery. And 400 years later, they're slaves, and they're building bricks, and they're being beaten and killed, and they're in a bad situation. And all of the baby boys are being slaughtered. But somehow Moses gets spared. He gets put in this reed basket, floats out in the reed. Pharaoh's daughter sees Moses, brings him in, and he's raised in Pharaoh's palace. And then Moses sees a slave driver beating one of the Hebrews, and he kills the slave driver, which is, I guess that's bad, and he flees. Only to hear God say, Moses, you're going to redeem God's people. You're going to go back to Pharaoh, and you're going to say what? Let my people go. All the millions of slaves, the free labor. And you're going to go to Pharaoh, who you killed one of his guys, and you're going to say, hey, by the way, let my people go. And Moses said what all of us would say. Huh? Bad plan. But he does it. And you know what happens with Moses. He says, let my people go. God does the 10 plagues. Finally, all the people leave. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh goes, what did I do? Why did I let them go? Like it was a foolish talk. And he chases after them. And then they're standing at the Red Sea with the sea in front of them and the army behind them. And then what happens? Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew that night, turning the seabed into dry land, and the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground while the walls of water were on each side. God intervened for his people with Moses. He intervenes. He saves them from slavery. He saves them from destruction from Pharaoh's army, and he brings them safely across through the Red Sea. Then they're out in the desert, hanging out in the desert, and they get hungry. How does God intervene with their hunger out in the desert? Because there's no food, there's no Jimmy John's, there's nothing out there. How does God intervene? Yeah, he sends this thing called manna. It's this weird bread, like sticky kind of stuff that would fall like dew, and they would collect it, and then they would bake cakes out of it, and they said it tastes like honey cakes when they bake it, and they'd eat these things. Anyone know what manna means in Hebrew? Food? Not food. Not bread. Who said that? Very good, Nancy. That's right. Manna translated in Hebrew is what is it? So that's what they call it. What is it? When I was down on 6th Street, I went to that manna bakery that's there, and I walked in, and I said, what is this place? And she's like, huh? I go, what is it? And she's like, what do you mean? I go, Hebrew, what is it? She's like, I don't get it. I said, I'll have a cookie. I mean, what is it? Manna means what is it? They would fall from the sky. They would eat it, and they'd say, what is it? I don't know. Let's just always call it that. What is it? And that's what they've always called it ever since is what is it? It's just a foreign language, and it's pronounced manna, but just realize that when you say that, you're just saying, what is it? Not only that, but God provides this manna, and then they're thirsty. And again, they're in the desert, which the word desert and thirsty go really close together, and they needed water. How'd they get water? Yeah, from a rock. They hit this rock, they crack, and the water flows out, and they drink. And then they needed meat. How did God provide meat for them? Birds. What kind of birds? Quail. Yeah. All these quail, and they eat the quail. But notice that even though God intervenes and gives them what is it, and water, and quail, that even in the midst of all that, people are still messing up. People are still not choosing God and choosing other things. When the manna comes, God says, just collect enough for the day, no more than that, and just trust me, it'll fall again tomorrow. And some people said, I don't trust God, and they collected more than they needed for that day so they'd have more the next day. And what happened to the manna? full of worms and it rotted. It was disgusting. You do not want those honey cakes. The water. They messed up with the water thing. In fact, so bad that Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land because he messed up on the water thing. And the quail thing. The people are whining and complaining. All we get is all this miracle food. And we want some meat. All you give us is miracles, and I want some quail meat. And so God says, you know what? You people are just so fine. And he sends quail knee deep. Like they just go flying into camp, and they just got a pile of quail, and God says, eat up. And nobody gets it right. God provides, he intervenes, and we just reject. And so that was Moses. And then came the Ten Commandments with Moses. Remember he went up on the mountain and he had the two tablets and he said, the Lord gave us 15 commandments, and then he drops one and he says, the Lord gave us 10 commandments. Have you seen that movie? It's really not how it happened. Yeah, he just had the 10. The 10, just like the tree. This is how you're to live. You live this way. This is your guide for living. The first four of the Ten Commandments were how we were to relate with God. The other six were how we were to relate with one another. But here's the thing that people figured out really quick with the Ten Commandments. Is that the law could never save them. Because nobody was able to keep the Ten Commandments. They kept blowing it. The Ten Commandments were given so that we would realize we can't do it ourselves and we need a Redeemer. And we do need someone to save us. We can't live perfectly. And when we blow it, it's the realization that we need someone to redeem us. And that was the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments, was to prove that we needed a Redeemer. So history moves on. And then we started to have judges. People wanted judges. And we had people like Gideon and Deborah and Samson. I won't go into their stories. We don't have time for it this morning. But the problem was this. Is that the people, no matter how God intervened, it says in Judges chapter 21, verses 25, all the people did whatever seemed right in their eyes. They just did whatever they wanted to do. And the people were kind of tired of God's rules and God's intervention, so they said, you know what, God, we want a king. And, you know, God is kind of like, that's my role. I'm king. And they said, no, we want a human king. We want people kings. We want men that will rule over us. And so God said, that's a dumb idea. He said, we want it anyways. Fine, you got it. First one you get, Saul. Saul was tall, good looking, strong. He looked good in his armor. And I think he ate everything was legs he ate, you know, big chunks of meat. You know, this is Saul. Ugh. And what did Saul do for the people? He led them away from God. And at the end of his life, this big tough guy, how does he finally leave the earth? He falls on his own sword like a sissy. He's no leader. He's not anything. But while Saul is king and doing a really sucky job of it, there's this guy named David that's coming up in the ranks. And it becomes aware that David's going to become the next king. So Saul tries to kill David. It doesn't work. But David, the scriptures tell us, is a man after God's own heart. What better guy to be king? David becomes king, does some good stuff. Don't get me wrong. David does some great stuff, but David has some issues. What are a few of his issues? Pride. Lust. You read David's story, the end of his life, he doesn't finish well at all. He again leads people away from God at points in his reign. He hurts people. He doesn't do very well. Solomon, another great king, probably one you'd identify as one of the greatest kings. He was the wisest man in the world. Why was Solomon the wisest man in the world? Remember? Yeah, because he asked God to be the wisest guy in the world. He said, God, I want to be the wisest. God's like, poop, you got it. And Solomon was the wisest guy, and he was still dumb as a stump. Because wisdom doesn't make you smart. Wisdom does not make you get the choose God versus choosing other things. And no matter how much wisdom Solomon had, no matter how many riches he amassed, which we probably still say today that Solomon was the richest person that ever lived with what he had amassed, he still missed the boat on choosing God versus choosing other things. In fact, let me read you a passage here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Solomon says this. He says, I tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks and filled them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. And I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds of flocks, more than any other king who had ever lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces, and I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and I had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. And he goes on in chapter 7 to say, there is one thing I have learned. God made people good, but they have found many ways to be bad. God made me good, and I find many ways to be bad. And God made you good, and you too find many ways to be bad. God made all of us people, and he made us all for good. But the tree is always in front of us, and we choose something other than God. We choose to go a different direction. And as a result of all of this sin, God carried off all these people. He let nations come in and plunder them and haul them off to other nations. And all of God's people were dispersed. The dispersa, they were dispersed around. But even in their being dispersed, you know, God's saying, look, guys, if you're not going to live for me, if you're just going to reject me at every turn, I'm not going to keep protecting you. I'm going to let these nations come in and conquer you and disperse you. And they did. But even in the midst of that, God saw that they needed redemption from their own sin. And he redeemed them again. And when these people were dispersed out, how did God intervene? Starts with a P and should have an F in the middle, but it doesn't. Prophets. He sent prophets. Now, what's the job of a prophet? A prophet was just a regular dude that God said, I'm going to use you to give a message to these people. This is going to be my direct message to them. And most of the prophets said, this isn't going to make me real popular, and they were right. But they did it anyways. The prophets would communicate that the people needed to return to God and repent of their sin and live right in God's eyes again. Isaiah was one of those prophets. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Isaiah says this, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to God, for he will forgive generously. And the message is the same for us. We need to turn to God and he'll forgive generously. You ever think that you did something so bad God can't forgive it? You can't. Anytime you turn back to God, he will forgive generously. Generously. Jeremiah, this is what the Lord said to Jeremiah. He said, I will watch over and care for them. This is these sinning people. I will watch over them and care for them. I will bring them back here again. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them hearts that recognize me as Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me wholeheartedly. God says, a day will come and you will return back to me. I am your God. You are my people. And Hosea says it so clearly. So now come back to your God. Act with love and justice and always depend on him. Trust God and he will be there for you. And so the people were gone. They were dispersed. The prophet spoke to them. And the people responded. And God brought them back together again. And he brought them back to the old city of Jerusalem, which had been sacked and the walls had been destroyed. And they were vulnerable to their enemies. And they were trying to rebuild Jerusalem, but they had this issue with the wall. And who did God send to help with the wall issue? Starts with an N. Nehemiah. And Nehemiah comes to rebuild these walls. Now, this project is years long in process. But God intervened. God stepped in, brought Nehemiah, and Nehemiah fixed those walls in how many days? Anybody know? Ruth Fuchs, I called it out just like that in first service. 52 days. 52 days they fixed those walls. God intervened, brought protection for the people. God intervened. And again, throughout history, God intervenes. And when you and I disobey, God intervenes. Even when you and I reject God, God still intervenes. And God loves us. And because God loves us, God intervened. And we call that Intervention Christmas. John 1:14 says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father, the one and only Son." Yeah, it's true. The world is a mess. But God has not abandoned us. He hasn't abandoned me and he hasn't abandoned you. But if we're honest, we'd have to admit that we have abandoned him. And when Jesus was born, salvation came. And when the angel told Joseph about this event, that Jesus was born, he said this about Jesus. His father said, "He will save his people from their sins." That Jesus was here to redeem us. He was the one to finally save us from the mess that we have created. And the angel said this as they were talking to the shepherds. He said, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem in the city of David." The Savior, the one who would save us. God is at work. And he's intervening. And it comes in the person of Jesus. So I ask you the question I started with. Since God has intervened and is intervening still today, how do you respond? I can't answer for you, but I can only answer for myself and say probably not so well. I mean, when I think of the human condition, Jesus came as the Messiah. And what did we do to him? We killed him. And we rejected him. And many of us still reject him today. I mean, God intervenes and we reject his intervention. God's love is light and we still choose to live in darkness. A powerful verse in the book of John, chapter 3, says, "And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for the fear that their sins will be exposed." And I think this is the crux. I do not think that we live in a world that is looking for evidence as to whether God exists or not. I know that's the discussion, but it's a fake discussion. Nobody needs evidence that God exists. I mean, I put my hand on my heart and I feel it beating and I have evidence that God exists. I know, like, for some of you or for some people, they might say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That life exists is evidence of God. That all that's what's created around me, to try and get me to believe that that's by chance, the statistical evidence that that would be by chance is so astronomical, you're asking me to be a fool. It is not possible that it's by chance. I can focus here and on the back of the room instantly. We can't create a camera that can do that. And that happened by chance. I go outside at night, I look up into the sky, and I look at the stars. And when I look past the stars as far as I can go, my brain asks one of two questions. Where does it end? And if it ends, what's on the other side? Because it can't have an end. So it has to be eternal. And if it's eternal, there's a God, because we can't make sense of eternal. Look, I'm good with science. I love science. Science is helping us understand how the world works and even how the world came into existence. Science tells me it's a Big Bang, and I want you to know I am completely okay with the Big Bang. What caused it? Well, there was hydrogen. Well, where'd that come from? Well, it always was. It's eternal. There's a God. We're not looking for evidence for God. It's all around us. The thing is that we don't want to admit there's a God, because if we do, it's going to reveal our hidden darkness and sin. And we don't want that to come in the light. We want to live our lives as if there is no God, so that we never feel conviction for when we hurt other people. But that's just foolishness. And God intervened because of our darkness, because of my sin and your sin, because of the hiddenness of our sin. And he came to bring light to it so that we could stand in the light and we could be forgiven. And I don't know about you, but I just need forgiveness. I need forgiveness in my life more than anything else. Because in forgiveness, there's love. And there's people that you've hurt that need forgiveness. There's people that have hurt you that need forgiveness. We need it, and we need to give it. And God intervened so that we could be forgiven, and so we could forgive others. I don't want to get too philosophical here, but I want to at least answer a little bit of a question here that seems to bother a lot of people when it comes to all of this. I want you to know that God jumps in and intervenes regardless of how well you know him. And so many people get wrapped up with, well, yeah, but what if somebody like was in some, you know, tribe somewhere and never heard about Jesus? They go to hell, right? Because they didn't accept Jesus in their heart. Or, you know, what about someone in this religion or that religion? I want you to know something, and this may be controversial, but the scriptures tell us this, and so I want to be very clear about this. That God does not judge you on how well organized your religion was or whether a certain missionary happened to knock on your door or not. He judges you solely by one thing and one thing only, and that's your heart response to him. And it makes no difference how much religion you know about. You can grow up in a Buddhist household and still be judged by the condition of your heart because you've never heard about Jesus and had an opportunity to respond in the traditional way we understand Jesus. But God will still judge you by the condition of your heart in response to him directly. Romans chapter 1, verses 20. Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky through everything God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. It's about what God has revealed to you. When you look at the sky and you look up and you're making a connection there, he's going to judge you by your understanding of him in that moment that he has allowed you opportunity to understand. God intervenes on all people everywhere, regardless of whether they go to the right church or not, and this is the only right one, right? I mean, how lucky are you? Everybody else goes to the wrong church, and all the wrong, this one, right on. It's foolish. We do the best we can. Our job is to proclaim this truth to others so people can understand it. But I want you to know, whether we made it to the ends of the earth or not, God still judges people by their heart, not whether we happen to say the right thing or get it just right. So this Christmas, my challenge to you is this. Step out of darkness, step into light. It's time to stop rejecting the intervention of God and begin to receive it. It's time to receive Christmas by receiving Christ. So I want to close our service with a prayer. And the prayer that I'm going to pray, a little different than how we normally close a service. I want to pray a prayer for those of you that maybe today are saying, you know what, I've been living in the darkness and I've been rejecting God's intervention in my life, and it's time that I receive that intervention, that I receive his coming. Because it's in that moment that we take our very first step to finding that forgiveness and stepping out of the darkness and the shadows and into the light. There's nothing more freeing than being in the light. And we spend our whole lives trying to stay in the shadows, but there's something beautiful that happens in you and in those that you love and in the world around you when you step into the light. And I'm making an invitation to you today to step into the light. If you want to step into that light, pray with me. Bow your heads. In the silence of your heart, you can pray this prayer with me or reword it however you want that makes sense for you. God, you are a God of forgiveness. And even though many of our words and actions have rejected you and rejected your call for us to love others, you still offer us a redo when we come to you. So today we come to you and we ask for forgiveness, a redo. We admit our sin and the damage that it does in our lives, as well as the lives of those around us. And we admit that our way has not always been the best way. And we ask that you would guide us and that you'd lead us from darkness into the light. Thank you for your love that was displayed through the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for forgiving us and help us to forgive others. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, it is not a fix-all. You don't walk out of here and go, hey, you know, the pastor that did that little prayer thing, I am good to go. This is one step on the journey. If you prayed that prayer, and maybe for the first time, you're stepping from darkness into light, this is how you do it, okay? Two very, very important things that you need to do. First thing is before you leave this room, or as quickly as possible, tell someone you made that decision. It could be me, it could be a stranger next to you, it could be your spouse, a friend, your kid, your parents. You say, I prayed that prayer today. I'm stepping from darkness into light. I'm choosing Christ over everything else that I've chosen, okay? That's most important because that makes you accountable. That kind of helps cement this choice that you've made. Second thing is get connected. You got to get connected with other people who are doing their best to step from darkness into light. And none of us do it well, and none of us are perfect at it. But maybe it's like one person you know that's on this journey as well, and you say, can once a month or every 2 weeks or every week, can we sit down for coffee or a bagel or whatever it is and just talk? Or it might be a couple of people or a small group or a Bible study you get involved with, but get connected, okay? A group that talks about these things, sorts these things out, and figures out how to make them work in their lives and figures out how to move from darkness into light. So, first thing is, tell someone and do it immediately. Anybody. Secondly, get connected. If you've already made this decision, then the third one's really important for you. You are a follower of Christ. You're the body of Christ. You too are to be a redeemer. Where are you redeeming the world around you? Where are you intervening where God's love is shown and displayed through your forgiveness and your selfless acts of unconditional love for others? Because that's what we're here for. It's not about us. It's about others. God bless you all. Thanks for coming. I hope you had a Merry Christmas. We'll see you next year.